So, as I mentioned, we're going to talk about the book of Haggai. And so this will be a one-part study. Haggai is only two chapters long. But as you look at the fact that it's two chapters long, Haggai is filled with a lot of good information, important information that is well worth our time to consider and study. And I use that word consider. As you will note, we'll come back to that word as part of the study. As far as information about Haggai, it's as far as the timeline of history, we can see that when the book is taking place, it's quite, we can very clearly see the dating of the book. And you know, as you look at what takes place between Zephaniah, which we covered, and the book of Haggai, there's been a very strong transition, just looking at it historically, a strong transition between Zephaniah and Haggai. And the big difference is that between Zephaniah and Haggai is that the nation of Israel has fallen in the meantime. So they've been taken into captivity. And then by the time you get to Haggai, the Jews have been taken into captivity. They've been taken to Babylon. And by Haggai addresses people that have returned from the captivity. So his message is to those who have returned from Babylon. So they've spent 70 years in Babylon. And then Haggai deals with the return from captivity and various issues that he discusses at that time. When you look at the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're all three books that have to do with the return to the land of promise. The people of the Jews had spent time in Babylon. Now they've returned. So those three books address that time when the Jews had returned to the land. And if you want to date the book, you can do so pretty accurately between the years 520 and 518. The year 520 and the year 518 BC. And we can get a pretty firm date based upon the information that we get from the book of Haggai itself. And Haggai tells us exactly which Persian king was on the throne and what year he was serving as king. And Haggai is a book that is addressed to the people of Judah after their return, and he speaks about certain issues in that regard, which not only had importance for them, but has a great deal of importance for you and me. I mean, as you look at what we talk about this evening, you remember back to the sermon this past Sabbath about God being the one that we are to worship and are putting him first, you'll see that that theme is also in this particular book and is very applicable to our situation as Christians in the here and now. So as you look at it, that the Jews returning to the land of promise, as you look at what worked out, you can't help but look at the history and what took place, and you can very, very clearly see that God was with them. God had made a promise to the Jews to return at the completion of 70 years of captivity, and God was true to his promise, and they did return. And so you have various decrees, you have prophecies, and all the pieces and the parts that went together as far as the Jews returning to the land of promise. And God laid all of these things out for them. In fact, if you go back to the book of Isaiah, specifically to Isaiah 44, verse 28, and Isaiah 45, verse 1, it mentions specifically the one who would allow them to be able to return to the land. It also mentions him in the sense of his bringing about the downfall of of Babylon, and that particular individual that is mentioned specifically by Isaiah is the king of the Medes and Persians we know as Cyrus. So Cyrus was the king of the Medes and Persians when they conquered Babylon, and he was the one who made it possible by a decree to for them to return to the land of promise. So as you look at the Jews, they had a lot of encouraging facts regarding a return and restoration as a nation. And the Jews, as you think about them and their ability to their the way being open for them to return, you would think after their experience of being conquered, being taken into captivity, they're spending 70 years in the land of Babylon, and the way being open for them to return, you would think that they would be very much aware of how God had fulfilled his promise to allow them to return. And you would think, well, certainly these people have learned a lot of lessons in regard to where they had gone wrong and where they what they need to do to stay on track. You would think that that's not necessarily the case, and we'll see that that definitely wasn't the case by what Haggai had to say to the Jews. In one sense, the people of Judah did learn. If you personally study Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, each of those books is all is comes about is written after the exile. So they've been in exile in Babylon. Now they've returned, and all of those books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all books that were written after the Jews had returned from exile. As you look at the Jews before they went into captivity, not only the Jews but the people of Israel, one of the main problems that the people had repeatedly that was brought up by the prophets was that they were worshiping Baal, that they were unfaithful to God and involved with foreign gods, and they were constantly being corrected because they were involved in polytheism. And but as you as they returned from Babylon, that doesn't seem to be a problem. They have other problems, but as far as being worshiping false gods like Baal and the other gods that were a problem for Israel and Judah, that was not a problem after they returned. So as you look at the major prophets and the minor prophets, they're not talking so much about the idolatries of Israel, which they had done prior to their being taken captive, but they had other problems. And we'll discuss those this evening. So when you look at the book of Haggai, as they're coming back into the land, let's begin in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. And this tells us to whom the book was written. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. And there it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. And as you think about this, you might think about exactly what is the timing. So it mentions the second year of King Darius. It mentions the sixth month of the year, and it mentions the day, the first day of the month. So you might make note of that. And then as we cite other scriptures, you'll see there's a progression of time. And it's a fairly short time for the most part. So it during the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So that's an important point to keep in mind. the people of Judah have returned to the land, and their overall perspective is it's not time for the Lord's house to be built. So the question that you might think about is that true? Was it time to build the Lord's house or not? And we'll answer that as we go through the study. So Zerubbabel returned to the land and had about 42,000 of the Jews who returned with him. Now, as you think about that, that's really a small portion of the Jews who had been taken captive and had taken up residence in the land of Babylon. So the number of Jews living in Babylon was quite a bit larger than that. It was a larger number of people, but only a portion of them were willing to return to the land of promise. I mean, they had begun to build houses. They had farms. Their lives had continued on, and so Babylon had become their home. And to go back and start over again in the land of promise was not an easy task. And I think that they knew that it wasn't going to be an easy task, even with God's help. And so they didn't, not everybody jumped at the chance to go back where they came from. So the message is addressed to Zerubbabel and Joshua because they are the representatives of the people. And interestingly, Zerubbabel is an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And as you look at the genealogy, you'll see Zerubbabel's name is part of that. So as I said, Haggai is a very short book. It's a simple book, and as we go through it, you'll see that there is one theme. There aren't multiple themes. There's one theme that the prophet is inspired to address, and he addresses that pretty hard with the people of Judah. And if you were to summarize what the theme is, you might think about it. If you've read through the book, you may have come to the conclusion of what the book is all about. But just to move things along, the theme that you find mentioned over and over again, as I'll emphasize here in a moment, is the theme of consider. That is the key word in the book of Haggai, consider. And the word consider is mentioned five times in the two-chapter book, and God inspired Haggai to tell the people of Judah to consider. And Haggai carried that message to the people of Judah, and we find a consider mentioned in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7, Haggai chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 18, and in verse 18, and the concept of consider is mentioned twice. So we have four different ways of connecting that word. And as you look at God saying to consider, it's not necessarily a demand. It's somewhere between a request and a demand. Demand would be a certain level of emphasis. A request would be a pretty mild, not a demand at all. So it's kind of in between. It's not just adamantly stated. So God is saying you need to stop and you need to think very carefully because it's what's happening with you in the land is having a tremendous impact on you by the approach that you've taken since you've returned to the land. So as I said, the major theme here is for the Jews to consider what they're doing, how they're doing it, and whether the way that they're conducting themselves is pleasing to God. So he wants them to consider certain things that are important to them as God's people. Now, when you think about the idea of consider, as Americans, people don't always consider things seriously. If you basically get somebody to consider or tell them to consider, they can hear you, but they're dismissive in their approach. People say, people will say, I'll consider what you said and I'll get back to you. And they have no intention of getting back to you, but they'll say, I'll consider it with no intention that they're going to. I know that one of the phrases that I've heard used repeatedly is duly noted, that somebody's duly noted it, but have they noted it to the extent where they're really going to take it seriously and do something about it? No, they've heard you, but they're going to go on about their business, and basically they want you to butt out of their business. Then they're not going to respond to what you made input about, and they're not really going to consider it the way maybe they should. But when you look at the term used here about consider, from the Hebrew perspective, it's a very different approach that we find there when we look at what that word means. Albert Barnes, in his notes, spends an entire page addressing the word consider. So he goes through it extensively, noting that it is something that is quite serious. We may not take much note of it in American society, but when you looked at it from a Hebrew perspective, what God was telling them to do was quite serious. He wanted them to consider, and he wanted them to realize the weight of what he was saying to them. Let's go to Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll look at that verse in light of what Barnes' notes says. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And now thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider," and that is, and literally, "set your heart upon your ways." Set your heart upon your ways. So the prophet is literally saying, set your heart upon your ways, set your heart upon what they have been doing as a nation and as a society. You need to stop and think about what you're doing, not doing, and where that's leading. You need to consider it seriously and consider where their approach is leading. It's not leading toward a good end. So he wants them to focus their hearts on where it should be, to consider what God is telling them, and be very careful in their approach. Again, quoting Barnes' notes on Haggai 1 verse 5, it says, this is ever present to the mind of the prophets as speaking God's words, that our acts are not only ways in which we go each day of life, being a continuance of the day before, but that they are ways which lead somewhere in God's providence and his justice to some end. That could be either a good end or a bad end, depending on what your approach is. So God wants to get their attention. He wants them to consider their ways, because they are heading for trouble if they don't change. In fact, they were already facing trouble, but they didn't realize it, and didn't realize the things that were going on in their society that they needed to stop and consider. On these your ways, Haggai says, set your heart, meaning don't just give them passing attention. You need to take these things seriously. So one way that we can better understand what God is telling them here about consider is found in the book of Job. The book of Job gives us some insight into what it means to consider. Because as you look at the interaction between God and Satan and Job, what do we find in Job chapter 1? God basically tells Satan, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So it's the same word that's used here in Malachi. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So he's asking Satan this: have you considered my servant Job. And Satan's response he responds immediately with a lot of sarcasm. And Satan was very much aware of Job. So when God pointed him out, Satan was already well aware of him and basically said, look, why wouldn't Job worship you? Why wouldn't Job honor you? Well, look at all the blessings and good things that you've given to him. Basically, you've given him everything, every blessing imaginable. And from Satan's perspective, if I take those things away from him, then he'll curse you to your face. Well, God allowed that. And of course, we know Job did not forsake God. That Job continued to be faithful even with all of the suffering and loss that he went through. So Satan knew Job and knew where he stood. And then going on here, God asked Satan to again consider his servant Job. And so the second time he asked him to consider him, then Satan said, well, look, you've blessed him, and yes, you've taken the blessings away from him, but he's still healthy. If you take away his health, he'll cave and he'll curse you to your face. So Satan had no faith in Job being faithful to God. And so God said, then you can go ahead and you can inflict a lot of suffering on him, but you're not to take his life. So it was a trial. It was a test for Job, and we're well aware of that. But what God wanted Satan to do was to consider his servant Job. And that's what we're to do, what the people of Judah were to do. They were to consider where their heart was at in regard to their what they should be focused on. As you look at the idea of consideration, it's not a light or passing thought. It's a very fixed, thorough mental examination. So you're thinking things through, you're seeking to draw conclusions, you're seeking to assess what's happening and why, and consider that. And when it says set your heart on your ways, it means to consider your affections, consider your thoughts, your works, and carefully think things through. Why are you in the state that you're in? And so this is something that God instructed Haggai to carry to the people of Judah. So what circumstances did God give the people to consider, to set their heart upon and really think through? Well, we get the answer to that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. And we'll look at verses 2 through 5. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, but this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So we see here that a remnant has returned from captivity. They have reestablished the true worship of God. It was not in a temple, but they had established an altar on which they could make sacrifices, and they were doing that with regularity, and they had begun to worship God in truth. By setting up the altar and carrying out the regular sacrifices. So there is no temple. They're not making any attempt to build a temple. In fact, they said it's not time to build God's house. Well, the question that might be asked is, when was the time going to be right for them to build the temple? And God makes note of the fact that they've built their houses. When it talks about a paneled house is not just the basic housing that somebody could have, and just to keep you out of the elements. A paneled house tells us that this was high-end housing. It was built in a way that was quality, a way that offered some luxury and the best that was available to them at the time. So they had built their houses, they had reestablished their economy, and everything was reestablished to a degree, and the God's house is still not built. In fact, they're just focused on what they're doing and what they think is a priority instead of God's priority. And that's why God tells them, consider your ways. He said, you're living in luxurious homes, and you've all got your houses, and my house lies in ruins. In fact, as you looked at the area where they'd established the altar, basically you're looking at a altar that's been built on all of the rubble that was left over from the Babylonian conquest. They had made no improvements. They had built an altar, and God wanted them to do that. That was a beginning point, but they had not gone beyond that. So God wants them to think about there's something wrong with this picture. Here you're living, you've gotten back to life as usual, but you've neglected the rebuilding of my temple. And God wants them to stop and think about this whole situation, to consider their ways. And God brings up something that came about as a result of their failure to honor God and put him first. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. It says, you have sown much and bring in little. So they put out a lot of crops, but they're not producing much. It says, you eat, but you do not have enough. So you're being fed, but you don't have enough to really be fed well. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. So you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So all of their efforts really aren't producing what they should have produced. So they're not producing the crop. They're probably suffering in the area of their livestock. It's not producing offspring, and their herds are growing. God is not blessing them. And all of this is going on, but they don't get it. You built your houses, life continues on for you, and yet God says, my house remains a shambles. So God points out that they're sowing a lot of seed, but they're not getting much for it, and that should have told them something's wrong here. And they didn't get it. So that's why God sent Haggai, because he wants them to get it. He wants them to understand where they're falling short. He wants them to consider their ways and to seek to understand why God is not blessing them. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, God had said, I want you to do some deeper thinking. I want you to think about what's going on and how I am clearly not blessing you. And why is that? You need to stop and think about it. Consider your ways. And so God says, I'm not going to leave it up to your thinking, but I'm going to spell it out for you. You work hard to produce, and you bring home the little that is produced, and I blow it away like feathers. It doesn't last. It just blows away, it seems. And God wants them to understand why they aren't being blessed. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. Haggai chapter 1, verse 8. So through Haggai, God gives them instructions. God says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. So all their work has been for naught. It's basically futile because God is not blessing it. And why is Judah in this unblessed condition? God tells them because they have been so busy taking care of themselves that they have neglected God, who should have been first and foremost. So God has withheld his blessings. And this was going on. This was reality, but they didn't see it. So God has sent his prophet Haggai to make that point. And basically, he's telling them, when you put yourself and your personal interest first in the before God, and God is not your priority, then all your normal efforts aren't going to produce much. And you don't produce what would be produced if God were first in your life. So they were missing something here about what was the priority, and God is trying to get them to see it. Humanly, it's easy for us to fall into this and to neglect what is a priority. And as you look at the church in the seventh church in the book of Revelation, and you look at that seventh church, you look at those people there, God was not first. He was not their priority, and they didn't get it. And you have they just are lacking in understanding, and they think everything's good. And the people, and when you see that your harvest aren't coming in, that should have been an indicator that you're not where you should be, that something is not right. So Haggai comes and he lays this out for them and tells them to consider their ways. So beginning in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12, Haggai lays out the problem, and we see that the people begin to respond. The leaders and the people begin to respond and to rearrange their priorities into what they should be. Let's go to Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke to the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day, on the sixth month, in the second year of Darius. So as you look at the first verse that we looked at in Hebrews, Haggai 1, it tells us when all this began. And here we are on the, not that much time has passed. We're at the 24th day of the sixth month. And they've heard the message that Haggai brought them, and they've quickly responded. They've quickly responded to the input that the prophet made. So the prophecy came on the first day of the sixth month, and what happens by the 24th day of the sixth month, they've already responded. So they quickly turned things around, and they began to get to the do begin began to do the work that God wanted them to do. So it took only 23 days for the people to hear God's corrective message and begin working on what was a priority with God. And as you look at the times in which Haggai delivered his message, it was a difficult time for the people of Judah. So coming back to the land, there wasn't a single nation around the land of Israel that was pro-Israel. Every last one of them was against what God was doing. They didn't support it. They did not want a temple to be rebuilt. They did not want the Jews to be successful in returning to the land. And they did everything that they possibly could to undermine it. They tore down the construction. They filed lawsuits against the people of Judah. You had this, they were sending writs. They were sending individuals to tattle to the king. And they did everything that they possibly could to undermine the Jews in their efforts to reestablish themselves in the land. And as you look at what's taking place, you know, the reason they're able to return is because the Babylonians have been defeated. Now the Medes and Persians are in control. So you not only have a change of rule with the fall of Babylon, you also have a new rule being established with the Medes and Persians. So you know that's not going to be an easy transition from one to the other. It was not going to be seamless. So it was going to take some time and some effort for all of that to unfold. So the difficult conditions were not easy. I mean, if you go back and read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see it was not easy. They had some difficult times in order to get things accomplished and to reestablish themselves in the land. So it was, and as you look at what's going on today, just think about Israel in the land. How much support are they getting from the surrounding nations? Not much. Even beyond the land of Israel, they're not getting much support. So you're looking at a similar situation when it comes to the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel. It's a struggle. You're being attacked from Gaza. You're being attacked from various parts of the surrounding nations. Hezbollah is building up in Lebanon to basically be difficult for the Jews. So you've got challenges on every border, and it's interesting that you have a similar situation in the land at this time. So, you know, history has a way of repeating itself, and to a degree we can see it here. The Jews are not seeking to rebuild the temple, but they are seeking to continue their way of life and to continue to exist. And if not everybody's pro-Israel, for sure. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2 and look at verses 6 through 9. So when we look at the book of Haggai, we do have some end-time prophecies that Haggai made, and we'll look at, and there were two of them, two prophetic statements that we find in the book, and so we'll look at what those prophecies tell us. Let's look at the first one in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. In those verses, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake that all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill the temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Well, you know, as you look at Israel today, there is no temple. They're not even making the sacrifices that were being done like in the time of Zerubbabel and Jehozadak as the people of Judah returned to the land. They don't even have that kind of sacrifice going on. So, but it says that God is going to shake heaven and earth, and God is going to turn things around. And it says they shall come to the desire of all nations. Well, is the land of Israel the place where it is the desire of all nations? I don't think so. I don't think so. It may be the desire of all nations in a negative sense, that a lot of people want to control it, and Satan is inspiring all these people to focus on it, but it's not, at this point, it is not the desire of all nations. And there's certainly no temple there, and God's glory is certainly missing. In verse 8, it says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine," says the Lord of hosts. "The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former," says the Lord. And that's true. What's coming as Christ returns and sets up the kingdom, it's going to be so much greater than what it's ever been. It says, "In the end, in this place I will give peace," says the Lord of hosts. And as you look at that, that's primarily an end of the age millennial prophecy. And it has some application to the here and now, but it's primarily focused upon the time when Christ will return. As I said, if you read the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that among the things that were done to favor the Jews under Zerubbabel, and then later on under Ezra and Nehemiah, were that the kings who gave the Jews authority to come back also contributed gold and silver and other things in order that the rebuilding could take place. And so they made it possible with their support that the temple could be rebuilt, and Israel could become established in the land. God worked all that out in his in back in ancient times. And as you look forward to the future, you find that God is going to be with Israel and to bring them through the trials and difficulties ahead. And when you look at the return of the Jews to the land, they were able to rebuild the temple. And when they got it built, and you had the gathering to dedicate the temple, people wept. Yes, it was a wonderful thing that they could rebuild the temple, but they looked at it and in comparison to the Temple of Solomon, for those who remembered it, they thought, man, this is not what we remember, and we're thankful for what we have, but it was not the great, magnificent building that it had once been. And you look at and so, in a way, it was kind of a haggard building. But as you go down to the time of Herod, really made it a magnificent building. And in fact, what Herod built was one of the wonders of the world at that time. And it was a magnificent building, but it only lasted till 70 AD. And then the Romans conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it. So the other prophetic piece is at the tail end of the book, where it says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 20, "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." So that's a end of the age fulfillment, and it's yet to be fulfilled. Verse 23, chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 23, it says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." So God chose Zerubbabel in his time, but more than anything else, it looks forward to the time when Christ will come and Christ will reestablish his rule here on earth. Christ is the ultimate signet ring that will be established through what God works out. And we know from what Ezekiel says, that there will be a temple established in Jerusalem once again. So God is pointing to what he's ultimately going to work out at the end of the age. Now you see here that God has asked the people of Judah to consider their ways. And they did, and they made the changes that God wanted them to make, and they got about the business of rebuilding the temple. So they all pitched in, they all began working on it, and they completed the task. But God wants them he makes one final point here in order to get them to focus where they need to focus and to learn the lessons that they need to learn. So he talks about them considering their ways one final time in order to really drive his point home. So, as I said, God came to the Jews. He came to a group of people. He told them, I have a problem with you, and the problem, you have been taking care of yourselves and not taking care of me, not honoring me. And he was not blessing them. And it was clear if they were willing to look. So he wanted them to look and to take note that God was not blessing them. And then God wanted them to repent of the way that they were going and to begin to put him first. And God wanted them to think about things. And so God is going to drive the point home with them one final time because he wants them to remember what he wants them to remember about this. And as they go forward, never to forget it. You know, as people go through lessons in life, some of those lessons stick with you because sometimes they're pretty traumatic. For instance, as you look at the World War II generation and you had the Great Depression. I mean, I remember my grandparents remember, and my parents very clearly remembered the Great Depression. They remembered certain aspects of it, and it was permanently burned in their minds. I remember somebody that was a friend of ours years ago didn't have much food. And so food was a really big deal to that person. So they would tend to accumulate food and have freezers and all that because they had done without and they did not want to do without again. You go back to the Jews. They very clearly remember the Holocaust. It was a major event for them, and they still remember it. And I think as you look at the church, a recent event, as you go back to 1995 and the breakup of the church, that was a big deal for many of us. We remember it vividly, and we will probably remember it vividly to the end of our lives. And so you go through these various things in life, and they resonate with us, and we continue to think about them. And God wanted Israel, or the people of Judah, to remember. He wanted the points that he was making with them to be driven home and to be remembered. And so God was willing to work with them and drive the point home that he wanted to make with them. So God said to them in Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, on the 24th day of the ninth month, God inspired Haggai to relay his message in Haggai 1 in the sixth month. In the second year of Darius, that's, as you think about it, Haggai's entire message was given in the second year of Darius. And the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, so here we are, and God is seeking to drive his point home. And he again tells them to consider certain things that were important to them to remember, and God was seeking to emphasize to them. Haggai chapter 2, verse 11. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law. So they were to consult the priest, who were experts in the law, and to ask them an important question. And this is in chapter 2, verse 12. And the question is, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge of the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any other food, will it become holy? So that seems like, well, what does that mean? Well, we'll answer that as we go through here. But he wanted them to think about this because that's the way they would learn what God was emphasizing. And then it goes on to say, then the priest answered and said, no. The priest, who was an expert on the law, would say, no, you can't transfer holiness from one thing to another. So if you had holy meat and you touched other things, that holy meat did not make those other things holy. Another issue brought up in verse 13. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So if a man is considered to be defiled because he has made contact with a dead body and he touches the meat or the oil or wine or any of those other things mentioned, it would become contaminated. So this is the message God had for them, and he wanted them to consider it. And for all of us not being familiar with the sacrifices and the sacrificial system, this may seem a bit odd, but it does make sense when you understand the point that God is making. So as you look at this, we need to consider, I'm looking at the circumstances of Judah and their realization that God wasn't happy. And now he's given them a couple of things to consider, to think about in regard to holiness. And they've got to figure out what God's point is. And because it's not an easy point to understand, then God expects that they're going to remember it. It's not going to be something that they will quickly forget, and therefore it's going to stick with them. So God is saying here, and to summarize what the point he's making, he's basically telling them that things he wants them to remember, and he wants them to put all this together. He's telling them the holy meat that had been blessed when it came into contact with these other things, as the priest said, did not make them holy. And they said, okay, we understand that. And they said, okay, we understand that and understand the point that you're making. They understood we don't have a temple, but we do have an altar. The sacrifices have been reestablished. We have a functioning religion, and we are once more God's people, and his presence is among us. And it's obvious what Haggai has been saying. It didn't make you holy. All those things did not make you holy. Otherwise, God would not be sending Haggai to give them a message to change their ways. The fact that they were going back home, they were in the right city, in the right country, where they've established the altar and they're worshiping God, it doesn't automatically rub off on everyone. In contrast, by their neglecting God and simply taking care of themselves, they were actually, by taking that approach, then the whole country, the whole land would become defiled. So we can't automatically absorb holiness just because the altars is in the middle of us, but we can contaminate the entire country by our individual actions that basically tear down the fabric of society. So this was a point that God wanted them to understand. And with what God has said so far, the point is about halfway made, and he went on from there to drive the point home more completely. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2, verse 15. He tells them to consider carefully from this day forward. And you got to look at what is being said here to fully understand it. Verse 15, and now carefully consider from this day forward. So he said, think about what happens from this day forward, what happens to you and your nation from this time forward. So from before a stone was laid upon stone in the temple, so they weren't building God's house. So he wants them to think about what happens as soon as you begin to respond to the prophet Hosea, prophet Haggai, and you begin to do my work and to put me first. In verse 16, it says, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, this is where God was not blessing them, and they were looking for 20, but they only had 10. Or when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, but there were only 20. So God wasn't blessing them, and they were being struck with mildew and hail, and God was not blessing them, and so he wasn't blessing them in their agricultural and business efforts. And then in verse 18 it says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Take time to consider. Okay, you laid the foundation. You've responded to me. So from that day forward, what's happening in your society? It says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, and from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? Well, there wasn't any seed in the barn. It had been planted. And so all of the planting had been done, and they are, you know, you're not absolutely sure of the harvest, but God is telling them, because you have responded to me and you have put me first, then I am going to bless you. So he's telling them, from this day, I will bless you. God wanted to bless them, and God was had a people who listened to the prophet Haggai, and they turned their lives around and they began to serve him. And he's telling them, look, you can mark your calendar from the time that you laid the foundation of the temple that my blessing was upon you. And they would see it in the harvest, and what happened to them as the time moved forward, they would see God's blessing upon them. And, you know, as you look at the principle that's found there, it's not just an Old Testament principle that we find in the book of Haggai. Final point is this. As you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, basically, this is a New Testament stating of the same thing that was going on with the Jews as they rebuilt the temple. And God tells all of us, that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So God says, if you will put me first, I will bless you. And from the day that you begin to put me first, just like with the Jews and the rebuilding of the temple, God will bless you. And God will, that's a promise from God. It was a promise from God to the Jews. It's a promise that still applies to all of us as God's people. So that's my last point for the study this evening. So thanks, everybody, for being a part of this, and hopefully you found it profitable.